I was invited here by, well, I kind of invited myself when I found out that Arden was having eye surgery this week. Thinking, dude, take a week off. I'll come preach for you. I mean, I'm going to marry into your family in 4 weeks. Come on. Like, I can do this. So he is getting a chance to recuperate, which is awesome. And I get to come here and share with you. And Arden did something that is at simultaneously the greatest gift and the most difficult thing for someone coming in to speak in a church on a one-shot weekend, which is say, preach on whatever you want. So that's a gift because you don't have to follow. And I know, pastors, you know, you want to strategically leave the really difficult passages for a guest preacher. And he could have done that, but he didn't. So that was nice. But it also means that I had to just select something and be like, oh, geez, like I don't know this community as well, so I don't know exactly what they need to hear, and I don't know what's been going on in their lives to the level that I would if I was here every single week. So what I did was I decided I'd just talk about Jesus, because that seemed safe. So today I'm going to talk to you about Jesus from the Bible. That seemed like a good thing to do. So I did select a passage that has been deeply transformative for me. So what we're going to hear about today from Luke 19 is a passage of scripture that, as I studied it to preach it in the past, was very transformative to me in my life and the way I view myself and the things that I'm doing with my life and what I'm doing with what's been given to me. So we're going to start out with Luke 19. This is verses 11 through 18, through the end of the chapter. Or no, through 27. Luke does really long chapters. I think it's the end of the chapter. I'm like, no, he's still going. And something to remember as you look at the scripture and this piece of the scripture we're going to talk about is that the gospel writers, and really all the writers in the Bible, are good writers. They didn't write little vignettes that are meant to be taken piecemeal any more than you would read, like, you know, one page of a Stephen King novel and think you got the picture. Like, no, they actually are part of a bigger whole. So we're going to read this, but then we're going to talk about what's going on around it and what it means in that context. So we're in Luke 19, starting in verse 11. And I'm just going to read this because that's my style, and I have a hard time slowing down enough for people to read along, so I know you guys are used to that, but it's difficult for me, and I don't want to jump ahead of you. So, the words of St. Luke, and also by inspiration, the words of the Holy Spirit. Luke 19:11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might collect it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That last little bit never makes it into the Sunday school version. I don't know if you guys have noticed, you know, I grew up in the church going to Sunday school and hearing this story, and this is a fairly familiar story to many of us who have been in the church for years and have heard these stories told in Sunday school or on Sunday morning or just reading in your daily reading. And that little bit about bringing the enemies in and slaughtering them never made it in. And I don't get why. Because I got to tell you, if I, you know, when I, 10-year-old Mark would have absolutely loved that flannel graph. Man, you want to engage a little boy in Sunday school? You put that in. Man, that would have been awesome. No, but that doesn't make it in. I think sometimes that we don't put those sorts of things into our stories because they are an uncomfortable reminder of who exactly God is. You see, this story, this is the last parable Jesus tells in the book of Luke. It comes at the end of a long stretch of about 10 chapters of Jesus traveling towards Jerusalem. And Luke builds up this story of Jesus as Messiah moving from far away from Jerusalem up to the city. And there's this building progression of the stories he's telling and the miracles that he's doing. And it reads sort of a fevered pitch in Jericho at the start of this chapter when Jesus comes into the city and there's crowds lining the streets and Zacchaeus, if you remember that story, he climbs up a sycamore tree to see Jesus and Jesus calls him down and this tax collector, this reviled man who was kind of the worst example of what it was to be a Jewish person in that era, when Jesus gets a hold of him, he's transformed and becomes a upstanding citizen who's giving his wealth away and saying, if I cheated anyone, I'll pay back four times. So you have this buildup of who Jesus is just going throughout the book of Luke. And in the end, there's this fevered pitch in Jericho where there's crowds following him and this guy is transformed from a sinner into a righteous man in front of their eyes. And the people following him as he goes toward Jerusalem have got to be thinking, what's he going to do in Jerusalem? If he's done all this around Israel and in the outlying areas, and if in Jericho a man who we thought was a hopeless lost cause has become righteous, man, what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem, the city where everything happens? There was probably a lot of excitement and a lot of wonder. And then you get this story. And it says, Luke says right at the beginning of the story, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So this story is in direct response to an expectation of the crowd that's following him. Now, what did they expect? Well, they expected the kingdom of God to appear immediately. What does that mean to a first century Jewish person who'd been following Jesus around? Well, the best way to answer questions like that is to look at the Old Testament, because that's the scripture they had, and that's what all of their hope was based on. And there was a promise made in Deuteronomy 30 that said, if you turn back after all of the bad things that have happened to you through history, after you have disobeyed me and I've exiled you and sent you out of the promised land, all the bad things that are promised in the Old Testament have happened, if you turn back, I will gather you from the nations where I've exiled you and I will bring you back to the promised land and I will restore to you the fortunes of your people and I will carry out all of the things I did to you on your enemies. So if you're a first century Jewish person and you see this Messiah figure coming, you're like, that's got to be what's going on. You know what Jesus' last line before this is? The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. That's a very familiar line to many of us, but what it would mean to them, I think, is he's going to gather the exiles. He's seeking the lost Israelites. He's bringing them back. Oh my goodness, this is Deuteronomy 30. He's going to go and he's going to overthrow the Romans and he's going to chase them out and we're going to be in charge again. We are going to be in charge. We get to do everything. But Jesus tells a story in contrast to that. He says, because they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, he told them this story. What does that imply? The kingdom of God was not going to appear immediately. And so he tells them a story. It's a parable. And parables are like elaborate similes. There's direct comparisons between the characters in a parable and real people or real events or real things. And Jesus tells them a story about a nobleman who is going to go receive a kingdom. Now, that's a strange thing for us to think about because we don't live in a kingdom. We haven't lived in a kingdom for hundreds. None of us have lived in a kingdom in the sense that it is in the first century because there aren't really very many of them on earth anymore. There's constitutional monarchies, but this idea of kingdom has kind of fallen out of our minds. Because, we don't live in kingdoms, right? We live in a democracy. I mean, supposedly our voice matters. We rule ourselves. We're not ruled by some person. Our constitution is a piece of paper. But in a kingdom, what's the constitution of a kingdom? The monarch, the king is the constitution of a kingdom. Even today, if you go to a kingdom in, like, say you go to England, one of the proper modes of address of Queen Elizabeth is Her Royal Highness, England. The nation is literally constituted by the monarch. That was even more true in the first century. So when Jesus talks about receiving a kingdom, that this nobleman is going to receive a kingdom, he's talking about he becomes the constitution of that nation. They are defined by the monarch. Now, I really think we have to do some work to pull ourselves out of our 21st century shoes here. And remember that when Jesus talks about kingdom, he's not talking about something defined by its people or its territory or its race or ethnicity or language or political philosophy. He's talking about something defined by its king. A nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and then return. So Jesus is setting them up here, saying, look, yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, I'm the king of this kingdom of God I've been talking about. But I'm going to go away to receive this kingdom. And I'm going to entrust you with some things. He calls 10 servants and gives them 10 minas. A mina would have been, it's like 3 months' wages. So say something along the lines of like $10,000 or $15,000 in today's terms. So not a pittance of money, but not a ludicrous amount. You know, it's a lot of money, but it's not none. And these servants, actually, servant's a bad translation. The Greek word is doulos. It means slave. It means bond slave, basically, a household servant who was responsible for something. There's different words often used for more like industrial slaves, but this would have been people who were bound to that master, but were used to having responsibility. And he entrusts them with something. He says, here, I'm going to give you this resource, and I want you to go do business. ESV translates it, do business. Basically, he says, look, I'm going to go away. I want you to take what I'm giving you, and I want you to go to work. Take what I'm giving you and do something with it. If you remember that this was written by Luke, so he's interviewing the disciples in order to write this. And I hope you can see that looking backwards, the disciples could maybe see what was going on here. There'd been this excitement, this fevered pitch that when Jesus got to Jerusalem, the kingdom was going to happen right away. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to go away. I'm going to entrust you with something, and I want you to go to work with it. And as we'll see, the disciples were given something, and they went to work with it. And what they accomplished was pretty cool, but we haven't gotten there yet. So he entrusts the servant with the 10 minas, and he says, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Again, Jesus is predicting what's going to happen. The kingdom he was there to establish, he was going to be rejected from. We know the story of what happens. He goes to Jerusalem. He's rejected by this same crowd after they celebrate his entrance into the city. And then he's crucified. And you've got to wonder if the disciples had heard this in their minds and all the people who were faithful to Jesus even through the trial and the betrayal and the crucifixion and are thinking, how is this the kingdom? How is this what was promised? And then they think about this story and say, you know, he told us a story about something. He said he was going to give us something, and we needed to go do work with it until he returns. And we're going to skip by, actually, this second part where he comes back and deal with the end, and then we'll come back to it. Because then we get to the fun part of the story where he brings his enemies in and has them slaughtered. Maybe 37-year-old Mark still thinks that's cool. I don't know. You know, that's an extreme reaction by our standards. You know, there's these citizens who sent a message after the king, who in this story really very obviously Jesus is comparing to himself. And they say, we don't want you to be king. And the response of Jesus to that, or the king in this story, is, well, bring them here and slaughter them in front of me. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like maybe an overreaction. If a leader, a political leader, were to say, oh, you don't want me to be the ruler? Well, I'll just kill you. It seems extreme to us, but there's something to remember about, again, getting out of our 21st century shoes and dropping into the first century. In the first century, would this be weird? No! No, not even a little bit. Because the idea of a king is a lot different than the idea of our political authorities. The king constitutes the nation. The king's authority is absolute. The king cannot tolerate rebellion. People who want to live in the kingdom of God but don't want Jesus as king, that's an oxymoron. It's not that there's some way that they can do that. That's literally something that can't happen. Because the kingdom of God is defined by its monarch. And Jesus is that king. And there's something beyond just kingship that we need to think about, which is that if this is a story about Jesus and Jesus' rulership, then, well, who is Jesus? He's God. This is the God of the universe. Can God do something that's not right? No, Jesus' actions are, by definition, correct. If I slaughter my enemies, it's wrong. If Jesus does it, it's right. If God says 2 plus 2 equals 5, 2 plus 2 equals 5. If I say it, I'm just wrong. There's a different quality to God's actions and our actions. God is creator, we are created. We don't apply rubrics of morality to God's actions because he defines righteousness. His words define truth, his actions define rightness. So he can't be wrong, not because he meets all of our standards of rightness, but because it's literally impossible. Does that bug you? It bugged one of the servants. Having returned, having received the kingdom, important line, it did not matter that his citizens did not want him to be king. He became king anyway. The rulership of Jesus is assured. It is not something that we make happen by our own decision. He is in charge whether we like it or not. And there will come a day when he comes back and reigns personally on this earth. The Bible promises that. I believe the Bible is true, and so I'm sticking with it. And he orders those servants whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him and said, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful with little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Is that a reward? Has anyone ever just been given increased responsibility and thought, ugh, for reals? I don't think that this story is about rewarding the guy who gained 10 minas for having done better than the others. I think it's simply acknowledging the scope of this person's ability. Saying, okay, you can do that. Well, why don't you take charge of 10 cities? That's probably a pain. And then there's the guy with 5, and he gets 5 cities. It's interesting to note that there were 10 servants in the beginning. They all received the same, and we only hear from 3. What about the other 7? Now, it's a parable. Those weren't 7 literal people. It's a story. But I think it's instructive that there are silent characters. all of whom received the same resources. And the obedient ones, who were highly successful, they received greater responsibility. But the only one that's called out is the disobedient one. Why was he disobedient? He comes and he says, "Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you do not sow." This guy had a problem with the king. He had a problem with the character of the ruler. He was afraid of him. I am sometimes very afraid of God. I don't understand him. He's beyond me. He is creator. I am created. His ways are higher than my ways. The Bible as much as says, good luck understanding God. But I'm not called to understand God. I'm called to obey him. And the servants in this story were called not to success, not to understanding, but to obedience. They were supposed to go out with what they were given and do work, do business, engage in commerce, be active with what you've been given. That was obedience. And the disciples, the people who were most immediate to this, what were they given? What were they given in the story of the Bible? What were they entrusted with? I think I heard the gospel. Yeah, they were entrusted with the message of salvation. That's a pretty big charge. You're entrusted with the message of salvation, with going out and making disciples. The mission statement of every church, make disciples. What else were they entrusted with? Spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit. Like that's a pretty big deal. You know, it's the fulfillment of a promise. One of my favorite parts of Scripture is, you're not going to believe this, but it's Ezekiel 36. I know. Love the book of Ezekiel. Just read it all the time. No, in Ezekiel 36, there is an incredible promise that God gives where he's talking about a new covenant and a new temple and a new kingdom. And he says, I am going to take from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'm going to take your dead spirit and I'm going to give you a new spirit. And then he interrupts himself and says, you know what? Never mind. New spirit, not good enough. I'm going to give you my spirit. It's one of the few instances in the Bible where God just one-ups himself. He's like, you know what? That's just new spirit, nothing. My spirit. So the disciples were given the message of salvation and Almighty God living in them. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. And what did they do with it when they went out to do work? The world before Pentecost and the world after Pentecost are completely different. The early followers of Jesus transformed the world. They transformed the world in such radical ways that it's almost invisible to us. And you have to be a careful student of history to be able to tell how radical the difference is. The Church of Jesus Christ has done more good for this world than can be expressed. Just one very simple example would be, I challenge you to find a hospital that wasn't founded by the Church of Jesus Christ. An institute of higher education. The church has radically transformed the world. The last 2,000 years have been the story of the gospel penetrating society on levels that no one ever would have thought possible. But they didn't see it. None of that happened in their lifetime. Those servants who went out to do business with what they'd been given, they didn't know whether or not they were one of the silent seven or one of the ones that made five minas or 10. They didn't get to see it. All they got to do was be obedient. One day they will get to see it. When the king comes back and says, what happened with what I gave you? I think there's going to be some people amazed at how much happened with what they were given. So in this story, where are we? Who are we? Did we show up? We're still the servants doing business. And what have we been given? If you believe in Jesus Christ, what have you been given? It's the same stuff the disciples were given. You have the same resources that Peter had when he stood up at Pentecost and preached a sermon in which 3,000 people were converted to Jesus' following. You have the same resources that the Apostle Paul had when he appeared before Caesar. You have the same resources of every Christian has had through all of the last 2,000 years. You are the servant doing business. I am the servant doing business. None of us are given more resources than any other. We're given our whole being in order to be obedient to what God has asked us to do, to go make disciples. The one servant was bothered by the character of the king, which kept him from being obedient. He reduced his impact on the world. He reduced himself to complaining about the character of the king, instead of taking what he'd been given, which was remarkable, and carrying out what he was given to do. What the disciples did was amazing. What you can do is every bit as amazing. And the challenge is to look at yourself, and for me to look at myself, and say, what am I doing with what has been given to me? What have I been given, and what am I doing? Because the king has the authority to ask this of us. It's become fashionable these days to talk about all of the bad things that have happened because of the church. It has become popular to talk about how belief in God has led people to do terrible things to one another. But far more good has come from being obedient to the King of the Kingdom than bad will ever be imagined by anyone. We may not get to see it. We may not get to see the results of the business that we do with what we've been given. And in the end, it doesn't matter. Because if Jesus is the king who he claims to be, if he is the person that the Bible claims he is, can you fail? Let's say you go out with everything God has given to you, and you lose everything. Everything's gone. You see no success, and you lose everything. Is God out anything? No. It's all his. If you lose it, it goes to somewhere else that is also his. The risks that God asks us to take are not so that he gains something. It's so that something changes inside of us. Because you can't fail. Because it's all God's anyway. Everything about you, everything you've been given. You could lose everything. And if you're obedient, you succeeded. Because when the king comes back and rules, his authority is complete. It's all his. And what he's going to care about is what's in your heart. What he's going to care about is what has happened to you, what has happened to me, because of how obedient we were. Did we take risks when God called us to? Did we walk away from things that were self-serving to follow things that are God-serving? Were we obedient? Are we accepting of the responsibility that God chooses to give to us? If the scope of your ability is to be in charge of 10 cities, are you cool with that, or would you rather just have 2? We're not called to success. We're not called to effectiveness. We're not called to understanding. We're called to obedience. Nothing more than that, but absolutely nothing less. And God has the authority to tell us to do that. To wrap up the story with this last little piece of the master coming and saying, those enemies who did not want me to be king, slaughter them before me. It sounds harsh, but it's really the only option. If Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God, How big is his kingdom? What is in the kingdom of God? Everything. There's nothing that's not in under his authority. And if you choose not to serve the king of the kingdom, where is there to go? There's nowhere to go. This is not an example of God doing something harsh. This is God carrying out those rebellious servants' will, saying, fine, you don't want to live in this kingdom. There's only one thing I can do, and that's that you don't live. The choice ultimately comes down to being obedient or being dead. And that's the choice before all of us. If it bugs you that God is this sovereign, if it bugs you that God has this much authority, that Jesus is that powerful, at the end he slaughters his enemies, if that bugs you, if that gets under your skin, it makes it hard for you to do what he asks and to be obedient to him, then I invite you to look at the man hanging on the cross and realize it's the same guy. Think about who it was. Think about exactly who it was that hung on a cross for you. That guy could not do wrong, by definition. Whatever he chose to do was correct, and that was his choice. He has the authority, he has the power, he has the right, but that was his choice. The obedience that we owe to God, we owe by definition. But the love we give to God, the love we give Jesus, is because of his actions and his character. Be obedient, even if it costs you everything, because in the end, obedience is all you are called to. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, help us to go out into our lives and our world with your will written on our hearts, understanding that we have the resources to carry out what you have asked us to do. That the gospel message and your Holy Spirit live within us. And we can transform the world every bit as much as the first century disciples. Help us to make decisions to be obedient to you, even when it seems like a huge risk, even when it seems like we might lose everything. Break us in our resistance, encourage us in our obedience. In your name, amen.